please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 7 this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 of Romans chapter 7. And we've entitled the message, Death to the Law. Death to the Law. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this privilege to be here, and specifically the truth about the law. So many frustrated Christians attempting to become holy through the law. It was never your intent, Lord. The purpose of the law was to slay us, not give us life. So the very opposite intention of the law is being pursued. And I'm sure some from this very congregation this morning. So we pray, Lord, that we would give undivided attention to you this morning, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to teach us this morning, that you want to dissolve that old marriage of the law, and you want us to be married to another. You want us to be married to Christ. And in that relationship is the power of the resurrection. In that relationship is a love relationship to obey God and to bear fruit. In the other relationship, there is barrenness. It's childless. And so, Lord, I pray that our own hearts would be encouraged this morning by these words, by these important words of holiness. I pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches that pastors would teach the Word this morning, not out of the Word, but they would teach the Bible itself. I pray for America, Lord. I love America. What an incredible country you're allowing us to be part of. We pray, Lord, for our president. We pray for the vice president, Lord. We pray that you would protect them, that you would guide them, that, Lord, that you would bring revival to this nation of ours. You would bring us back to God, back to the Word, that we would desire to be servants, faithful servants of God. We pray for all of our elected officials that they would see themselves as servants. They were elected to serve the people, not be served by the people. So many of them are intoxicated in their own power. And I pray, Lord, that they would see themselves as servants. The greatest of all is the servant of all. So I pray that that would be in their hearts, that that would be their mindset. Let them also desire to protect this nation. That's why they were elected. Not to prevent us from protection, but to protect us. And so we pray for Congress and Senate that these men and women would have that same heart of protection, seeing themselves as servants. We pray for our governor, our state, Gavin Newsom, Lord. We pray for him that he would come to know you and love you and want to serve you and be a servant of God. We pray for the cities that we find ourselves living in, Lord. We pray for those councils, for those managers, those mayors, that you would direct them so that they might clearly direct us. Thank you for those in law enforcement and fire. Thank you for these men and women that have literally risked everything to protect us and our property. Pray that you bless their marriages. Bless them on their jobs and all those split-second decisions that they have to make. Guide them in those decisions. Thank you for those in the armed forces from this congregation. Bring them back safely, Lord. I pray that you would protect them in their assignments, that they would do so as unto the Lord, that you would put a hedge of protection around them and bring them safely back to their families. We thank you for those on the mission field. I think of Calvary Chapel Tecate this morning. We have a group down there this morning teaching, Pastor Mario's teaching, and there's others there. Lord, I pray that we're such a blessing to that congregation. I pray they so look forward to us coming each month, and I pray that we would be that encouragement to them. Pray for Intensive Care Ministries, Pastor Dan, thank you for him. U-Turn for Christ, Pastor Jerry Brown, the Gideons, Chosen People Ministries. Lord, we thank you for these faithful servants of God, and we pray that you would bless them on this Lord's Day. So Lord, speak to us now as we study the Word. Let us be reminded this is the worship service. So as we're studying the passage and we're engaged, we are actually worshiping. Let us worship the remainder of this service. And the evidence of that worship is that we should be changed people when we leave this place. We should resemble the Lord because we've met with the Lord and you revealed yourself to us. So let our hearts be open to you this morning. Let us be receptive to you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Donald Gray Barnhouse. I've been quoting him lately, and I just so appreciate him. You know, he was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. You know what's funny about Donald Gray Barnhouse? This is probably no secret. He was not much of a people person, which I find interesting as a pastor. And there was a story once told, Warren Wiersbe told a story that two ladies were talking in the foyer of his church. And one of the ladies said, he talked to me. Dr. Barnhouse just talked to me. She said, what did he say? Get out of my way. That's what they said. But anyway, here's a great quote from him this morning. I've been reading through his book. And I just love some of the things that he says. He was such a master of illustrations. And he says, it is only stubborn self-pride that keeps a man from confession to God that would bring release, but that way he refuses to take. Man stands before God today like the little boy who swears with crying and tears that he has not been anywhere near the jam jar, and who with an air of outraged innocence pleads the justice of his position. In total ignorance of the fact that a good spoonful of the jam has fallen on his shirt under his chin and is plainly visible to all but himself. It's that whole thing where we just are unwilling to acknowledge our sin. We're unwilling to admit that we're wrong. And that's really the heart as we come into chapter 7 of Romans. Romans 7 is a continuation of Romans 6. Now, I know this is going to seem kind of strange this morning, and some of you are going to say, wow, that's deep. You know what I learned this week? After Romans 6 comes Romans 7. Some are going, duh, I would think so. Would you be surprised how many commentaries and pastors and teachers don't like Romans 7? And some are downright critical of the Apostle Paul, as we'll see this morning. Some of them actually accuse Paul of being wrong in Romans 7, if you can believe it. And I think that it's almost like that old saying that you can't see the forest for the trees. I think sometimes we can get so caught up in the details that we miss what Paul is actually saying here. And so what Paul does is he continues into Romans chapter 7 after teaching Romans 6, and he continues on the subject of sanctification, being set apart for the Lord to become like the Lord. But what he speaks about is the wrong way to go about it. And the wrong way is through the law. The law is the wrong way to become holy. No one ever becomes holy by attempting to follow rules, by attempting to commit themselves to resolutions. So it is a continuation of chapter 6. Paul has not lost his mind. It's not a whole new subject. It's actually a continuation of Romans chapter 6. Now, the danger of talking about an entire chapter dealing with the law is the mindset that we don't need the law. And it's like the old saying, you throw the baby out with the bathwater. You don't want to do that. Because the law is extremely important to the believer. Without God's moral law, man loses the ability to recognize the seriousness of sin. Without God's commandments, we would not take sin very serious. Along with that, the law is powerless to prevent sin in our lives. It simply is a mirror that shows us the sin that we have. It's really God's law that reveals His will. So as a believer, we love God's law because we wouldn't know God's will outside of God's commands. So the commandments of God reveal the will of God to us, so we certainly can't be indifferent to the law. But there is a purpose for the law. There's also a wrong usage of the law that can create frustration and really cause people to become disheartened. Now, I can't think of anyone better to speak about the law and the use of the law than the Apostle Paul. Here's probably one of the most powerful verses that was spoken by Paul in Philippians 3:6, where Paul says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Wow, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Paul looked at the law and he looked at himself and he says, "What can I say? I did it. I accomplished it. I reached. I'm there." I call attention to Romans 6:14, very, very important verse. It's really the key verse for chapter 6 and chapter 7. In Romans 6:14, he says, "For sin shall not be master of you." So Romans 6 tells us that we have died to sin, and that's the driving force of Romans 6. Death to sin. We've died to the power of sin. We're no longer to be controlled by sin. But notice the second part of Romans 6:14, "For you are not under law, but under grace." So in Romans 7 now, we have death to the law. So we've died to sin, but we've also died to the law. So we're going to spend 3 weeks here in Romans chapter 7. And here, simply said, is how we're going to break this down. We're going to look this morning at the first 6 verses, and we're going to talk about the believer being released from the law. We'll talk about that this morning. And then next week, we'll look at verses 7 through 13, is the believer's revelation of the law. We will talk about the usefulness and the purpose of the law. And then we'll conclude in verses 14 to 25 is the believer's conflict of the law. And there is a conflict. Paul says, "I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do. I hate the thing that I'm doing. The very thing I want to do, I can't do." So there's this conflict with the law and the believer, and we want to find out what the solution to that is and what it ultimately is. And so we keep in mind that Romans 6, 7, and 8 are 3 chapters dealing with sanctification. Now, don't let that word scare you. It simply means to be made righteous. It's the idea of taking on holiness. Becoming like the Lord that we serve is what sanctification is. And by the way, sanctification always follows justification. Justification is when God declares the sinner righteous. When God declares that, the next step is becoming righteous. It's becoming holy, being different. So sanctification always follows justification, and that order is always so. You cannot be sanctified without being justified. In order to be justified, one has to put his faith in God. God declares you righteous. Then God starts the process of making us righteous. Now here's the thought of our passage this morning. Through Jesus' death, we are released from the law and joined to Christ so that we would bear fruit to God. So the law died. We died to the law that we might be joined to Christ. Being joined to Christ thus will make us fruitful. We'll reproduce ourselves. We'll become holy. We'll begin to resemble Him. Now here's how I want to break it down this morning. Pretty simple. There's just 2 basic areas. In verses 1 through 3 is an illustration of death to the law. What does it mean to die to the law? Well, he'll use an illustration of marriage. You'll use the illustration of dying to that commitment of marriage, thus freeing us. Then in verses 4 through 6 is the application of death to the law. So why did we die to the law? So that we could be joined to Christ. Christ fulfilled that requirement of the law so that we can be joined to Christ and experience His resurrection power. So verses 1 through 3, an illustration of the death to the law. And verses 4 through 6 is application of death to the law. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can download the notes. You can print the notes. If you got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app, if you go to Sunday right now and you click on Sunday, the notes are there. All four pages of notes are there. I think printing them out is by far the way to go. You print it out. I think if you're going to use your phone or your iPad, you got to make sure you turn off the other apps so that you don't get sidetracked on Facebook. Oh boy. You get sidetracked on that, so you don't want to do that. Instant Messenger, all that other junk. So you want to get rid of that. So again, because we want to focus on this. This is really important. Some of us this morning are extremely frustrated in our relationship with the Lord. We may find out the reason why this morning. We may find out that we're attempting to do it in our strength through the law. That's enough to frustrate anyone. That's an unhappy marriage, it really is. So God wants us to be joined to Him. So let's look here at this illustration of death to the law. And verse 1 says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law." Now when he says, "Or do you not know," Paul now is introducing a rhetorical question that contains a self-evident truth. I mean, what he's about to say is just, oh, of course. Absolutely, of course we know. I mean, he's talking to Jews. Of course we know the law. He's talking to Romans. Of course we know law. Talking to Greeks. Of course we know law. He's using a general word for law. So Paul just left off with the new incentive that we have to serve God. Back in Romans 6:23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What an amazing verse that tells us that the sinner earns death, but the believer never merits salvation. Salvation is given as a free gift of God by the grace of God through faith. It's given to us. It's a gift. But the sinner is stockpiling his sentence of death. Every day, God is recording the useless words, the sinful actions. All of that is being stockpiled. So what Romans 6 teaches us is he teaches us about sanctification. He teaches us about the power and pollution of sin being the fact that the believer is delivered from it. That its power and its pollution have been taken from the believer. The believer is no longer under sin, is no longer to be controlled by sin. So Romans 6 is a chapter dealing with the proper way to deal with sin. And Paul used a couple words that were so important. The first word was the word know, that we are to know that when Jesus died, we died with Him. When Jesus was buried, we were buried. When Jesus was raised, we were raised too. So we need to know that we've died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, and we've been raised with Christ. And then the next word he used was the word consider. We need to consider or reckon it so. Every day we need to remind ourselves, the reason I sin is because I choose to sin. I am not bound to sin. I am not programmed to sin. I sin because I choose to sin. Because I have died to sin, but I haven't died to the temptation of sin. Temptation is all around us. So when I sin, it's because I have chosen to sin. And then he said, we're to present ourselves to God. Present the members of our body, our hands, our eyes, our mouth, our ears. We're to present every aspect of our lives over to God to serve in obedience. So that's the context of where we're at as we enter into Romans chapter 7. So chapter 6 tells us the right way to deal with sin. But now in Romans 7 is the wrong way to deal with sin. And the wrong way to deal with sin is through attempting to become holy through the law. That's the wrong way. And every religion and ism has as its program, as its focus, do this. Do this. And Christianity says done. That's the big difference. Done versus do this. So that's how different this is. And it's unfortunate that sometimes believers fall into this. So in Romans chapter 7, the question is this: does the law help us as believers to handle the problems of sin in our lives? And the answer to that is yes and no. The yes is that the law helps us define the problem. That it's the old nature tempting us to sin. That yes, the law helps us. It exposes what it is. It's sinful passions that are being aroused in us because of the law. Yes, that's absolutely so. Yes. But the answer is also no, in that the law cannot help us. The law cannot empower us to say no. The law will not infuse us with God's power to be holy. It doesn't do that. It simply pronounces judgment. This is the standard. You have fallen short. You are short of the glory of God. Now notice, as he begins this, he says, brethren. Brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law. Now he's speaking, no doubt, to Jewish brethren. And by the way, the last time he did this was back in chapter 1, and referred to them as brothers. But now he's going to deal with the law, and he goes, brothers. Kind of soften it a little bit, you know. Listen, we're all brothers. We're in Christ. We're fellow Jews. We're brothers. And what I need to tell you, I talk to you as family. I mean, what I need to say, I've got to say. And he says, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, or literally to those who know law, is what he's saying. Now, he's not specifically talking here about the Mosaic law, though it does include the Mosaic law. He's speaking about law, just the law itself. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. So he makes that statement in chapter 6, verse 14, that we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. Now, notice the difference between chapter 6 and chapter 7. In chapter 6, the key word was sin, and it was used 17 times. But we come now into chapter 7, and the word is law, and it's used 23 times. So chapter 6, death to sin. Chapter 7, death to the law. Now his usage of the law here in chapter 7 could be defined as representing self-effort. Is what it would be. It is a person attempting to be holy through following the law. It's a person that wants to become like Jesus through following the law. Now, let me suggest to you, and let me just come right out and say that was never God's intended purpose of the law. God's purpose of the law was meant to expose mankind as under sin. That man was slain by the law. Man was guilty as charged. The law basically killed us, is what it did. But man perverts the law and uses the law as a means to life. Uses the law as a means to holiness. It's the absolute opposite purpose by which God gave the law. The law is to slay us, not make us alive. The law was not to improve us. It wasn't stepping stones to improvement. It was basically to expose us as sinners in need of a Savior by which we would humble ourselves and we would run to God. See, there's no system of human effort that can sustain a victorious Christian. Willpower isn't going to get it. Making resolutions or being determined or willpower, none of these things combined with the law will make anyone holy. All it will do is frustrate us. Because we can't do it in our own strength. We were never meant to do it in our own strength. We were meant to fail. We were meant to be exposed as failures. So let me suggest to you this morning four symptoms of persons under the law. Let me suggest these four areas. And I want to look at them for just a moment. I spent a lot of time, but you could look at these four things and maybe look at your own life and say, well, maybe I'm falling into this. Maybe I'm attempting to become holy through attempting to fulfill the law and follow the law. Maybe I'm attempting to, instead of giving my life to Christ, trusting Christ, depending upon Christ, drawing from His strength. The first one is, the first mark of someone following the law is being proud of one's record. A person that is attempting to fulfill the law and become holy from the law, they are proud of their record. They are proud of their accomplishments. Now, what's interesting about this is that the law ultimately discourages us. Because as we attempt to do it, we find ourselves falling short. So what the person does that's attempting to follow the law, they use a diversion. What they do is attempt to get people to look at areas of their life that they seem to be doing well in. So they focus on their accomplishments. They focus on those areas that they seem to be able to pull off. They never want you to focus on the areas they're falling short. They want you to look at the areas which are doing well. I remember there was a person a while ago I was dealing with, and every time I met with this person, he always told me how he studied the Bible 2 hours a day. But I found myself thinking, if he studies the Bible too hard, why is he so messed up? See, that was my question. See, he was self-deceived. That was a diversion. Every time you go, oh, I study the Bible 2 hours a day. Well, good. That's wonderful. I'm happy that you do that. That's a great thing. But surely it's got to produce something. It certainly should ultimately change you. So that was a diversion. We get our eyes off the 39 things that are going bad, and we focus on the fact that I study the Bible 2 hours a day in devotions. That was the focus. And that's what people do. People that are attempting to make themselves holy by the law are ones that are proud of their record. But you look at their record, and there's lots of problems with the record, but they don't want us to focus on that. It's diversion. Number two, always critical of others. Always pointing out the faults of others. Now, why is that? That's diversion too. Because if we point out the faults of others, it makes me look better. Talk about that person, called a prayer request. We do all these little things that we do. And what we're doing is we are making ourselves look better. That's what we're doing. So a person that's attempting to be holy from the law is often critical of others. Number three, always reluctant to admit any error or fault in their own lives. Because they know the law demands perfection, so they never like to say, well, I could improve in this area, well, I've fallen in this area. So they have to put this facade on as if they've always done it, and they're kind of reluctant to even let you know they've ever sinned in their entire life. You'll never even hear them say that. And so that's this delusion that they put on. Now, the world calls this denial, but the Bible calls it self-deception. You know, denial doesn't sound as bad as deception, does it? So we say, oh, that person's in denial. Well, they're deceived, is another way of saying it. They've deceived themselves. And then fourthly, persons are subject to times of boredom and depression. And even display outward depression, discouragement, and defeat. Why is this? Because the law is working. That's why. They're depressed because they know they're not following the law. They know they're falling short of the glory of God. So they're depressed over it. Sometimes people that are attempting to follow are the most depressed people. Now, what's amazing about this is often these same people, they won't call themselves legalistic. They won't say they're trying to fulfill the law. They'll say, I'm just a perfectionist. You know, perfectionist is a person full of pride. That's what that means. Perfectionist sounds better than pride, doesn't it? So they use the term, I'm just a perfectionist. I just have to have it perfect. And that's a person that is depressed. That is a person that has their moments of darkness because they know they're not fulfilling it. So what Paul does in this passage is Paul uses the metaphor of marriage to illustrate the relationship of the believer to the law and the believer to Christ. There's a three-part detail that he uses. First of all, number one, he uses the marriage bond as being permanent. Secondly, the marriage bond that's dissolved because of death. And then thirdly, the second marriage. Now, as I said at the beginning, there are some that have no mercy towards the Apostle Paul in the seventh chapter. And I read some this week that actually accused Paul of being wrong in Romans 7. I'm serious. They said Paul was absolutely wrong and inconsistent. Now, I want you to think about the ramifications of that. That thus means that God is wrong. Because this is Holy Scripture. So someone finds fault with this. Now, this is why. Because as we look at the first three verses, it's very clear that the woman is the believer and the husband represents the law. If you look at verse 2, it says, "For the married woman," or the believer, "is bound by law to her husband," which is the law, "while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." So some look at this and say, well, there's a big problem with that, because the problem being is the law cannot die, and the law does not die. So what Paul does is he has the woman dying in verse 4. In verse 4 he says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." So I think that it's like the old adage, you can't see the trees for the forest, is the problem is that when the Bible gives to us a metaphor or gives to us an illustration, we're not to take every single part of it and spiritualize it. It's dangerous to do that, because God has a specific purpose that he's attempting us to see. Now, he uses the illustration of marriage, letting us know that it's permanent. It's the law. It was made to be permanent. As long as both people are living, that marriage is to remain. Now, there is a way in which the marriage can dissolve. It dissolves through death. And after death has taken place, that then releases the other person to be able to remarry, is what he said. Now, all of this is just simply relating to the fact that the believer has been released from the law. And he's now married to another. Now I just simply said basically what these verses are saying. But some get all caught up in them. They say, well, at the first, you know, Paul says that the law has to die because it represents the husband. Then we get into verse 4 and we find out that the wife is the one that has to die. Well, rightfully so, because the law can't die. And so they criticize Paul for the first three verses, and then he changes the illustration a little bit, and then they criticize him. Well, you should have continued it on, it would have been wrong anyway. So it's just a bizarre thing, and I think it's sad, because this chapter is so important. It's an entire chapter dealing with the law. And it's like the old saying goes, it's the final nail in the coffin. Paul's going to finally deal with this law thing once and for all. He's spoken about it all the way back in chapter 2, and he's continued to speak about it, and so this is going to end it all. So he says here that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Or literally, the law is binding on the living for a lifetime. Now, we saw this, and we mentioned it last week, with this, again, Jeffrey Epstein. Here was an individual that had no bail, was incarcerated for sex trafficking. They were sex trafficking minors. He had people working with him that were enslaving these girls. There's a lot of stuff going on. And to such a degree, this guy's a billionaire, to such a degree that they felt like he was a flight risk, so they said no bail. So they locked him up, and so what happened? He committed suicide. Have you noticed since he's committed suicide, they're not talking about incarcerating him anymore? Have you noticed that? Have you also noticed that they haven't announced that he'll be going to court? Have you noticed that? Well, the reason being is that death ultimately ends the jurisdiction of the law. Now, they're talking now about co-conspirators, his wife, his girlfriends, all of these other people that played a part in it, and they're talking about suing civilly and criminally and all this other stuff, because there's literally millions, if not billions of dollars that are involved here. But they're going to go after those that are alive, but they can't go after Jeffrey Epstein anymore because he's dead. So they'll go after his assets, they'll go after his money, but there's nothing they can do to him because the moment he died, that's it. The jurisdiction of the law ceased in the life of Jeffrey Epstein. But what's interesting is only God's law concerning salvation goes beyond the grave. The Bible speaks about salvation and talks about sinners. That continues. Matter of fact, Hebrews 9:27 says, "Inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment." So they may escape some of the judgment on this earth, but God's law continues, and they will stand before God, and they will be judged accordingly. So in Romans 6, the theme of it was, we who died to sin. Romans 6:2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? But Romans 6:14 says, you are not under law, but under grace. So for those here this morning that are not born again, do you know you're still under law? Those that are born again are not under the law, but those that are not born again, that are not believers, you're under the law. You're under the jurisdiction of the law. And that will continue. Those of us that are born again, that have placed our faith in Jesus, through the death of Jesus, we have met the requirements of the law because Jesus took that punishment for us. So we don't have to fear death because Christ already was punished for our sins, and now we have been declared righteous by God because of what Christ has done. So, but for the non-believer, the law is constantly on them. It is constantly condemning them. There's no getting away from them. You know, growing up, we had a beagle. You know, beagles are weird dogs. They got some weird little things about them, you know. It's like, our dog was like Snoopy. He'd lay on his back with his paws up. Just a weird dog. But one of the things about this dog was he was deathly afraid of helium balloons. You brought a balloon in the house, he'd try to go through a plate glass window. I mean, he'd have like a heart attack. But one of the members of the family, and I can't remember who it was, would tie the helium balloon to his tail. There's some simple people in this world. But they would tie it to his tail. And as run as he would, it was on his tail. I mean, there was literally no escaping from that helium balloon. When he finally would run out of air and he was gasping, he'd look behind him, oh no, it's starting all over again. And he would take off again. And we had one of those floors that was, he was like burning rubber. I'm just trying to smoke it out, just running for his life. And that's what the law does. There's no escaping it. You're a non-believer, it's on your tail, literally. You're not going to get away from it. It's there. It's dogging you from the time you get up till the time you go to bed. It is there. And so he says here in verse 2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So first of all, is the first point, is the marriage bond. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. Now, his whole point is this, and we don't want him to lose this, and we miss this point, we miss the whole illustration, is that he's saying that there is a permanence. Because of the law itself, marriage is to be permanent. It is a bond between a man and a woman before God. It is meant to be for life. That's his point. Now, the married woman, again, represents the believer, and her husband represents the law. So here is this marriage, as we'll see, that is supposed to be for life and is going to be for life. And it says, and the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. Now, this goes for both Jewish law, Greek law, and Roman law. All three of them believed in marriage for life, which I find it interesting. And again, we're living in a society in which people are more fearful of breaking a lease on a car than they are in getting a divorce. I'm not going to mess up my credit. They'd rather divorce their spouse than mess up their credit. Their credit's important to them. So we really don't see the permanence of marriage, and we don't look at it that way. But the Bible, from the very beginning, has always spoken of the permanence of marriage. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 2:24, before the law was even given, we read, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, or glued, or melted to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Turn over to Matthew 19:4. Let's see what Jesus says. You know, Jesus quotes this and then gives a little commentary on the meaning of it. So there's no question as to the permanence of marriage. There's no question as to God's initial plan and what his plan was for marriage. It was supposed to be for life. And that's the whole point that he's illustrating. It's for life. It's for life. The law is for life. Marriage is for life. It's in the law. That's his point. So Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 says, "And he answered and said, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined or glued to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So there it is. It's a bond for life. Let no man separate. That would mean you or your spouse. Either one of you can initiate it. You're not to end it. It's supposed to be for life. Now, this bond that he's talking about, he's going to relate it to the law and when he gets into the application. But the point is that this bond can be one of joy or it can be hateful bondage. Marriages for life can be joyful or they can be hateful. It all depends. They don't have to be hateful. They can be joyful. And that's why I mentioned during the announcements we're going to be taking sign-ups, and we started today for Enjoying Marriage. You know, this is an amazing, amazing ministry started by Ron and Betty Wiseman. Ron went to be with the Lord a number of years ago. And so this was a ministry they had where it was a three-day conference. It would start on Friday, and then it would be all day Saturday, and then on Sunday. And there were 13 sessions, and even though Ron was present, he would put the video up on a big screen, and you would watch the video with your spouse. Then afterwards, you were handed a homework assignment in which each one of you was to fill out an application to what you just watched. So at the end of 13 sessions and the homework that you've done, it results in a graduation service with the renewal of your vows. Now, it was just at one a while back. I was invited to another church that was putting this on, and I sat next to the pastor, and he was pointing people out. He goes, "You see that couple right there?" And he goes, "Yeah." He goes, "They were in the process of divorce. Look at them. You see that couple over there? Oh yeah, they actually got, you know, remarried. I mean, they gave up. It was destroyed." And then to see these couples now leading the marriage ministry, involved as counselors in the marriage ministries. So you know what? You ought to sign up for this thing. You know, you got a great marriage. It can even be greater, learning those basic things and putting them down and discussing them and going through them. It's going to be available to you. But you got to commit yourself for all 13 sessions. If you don't, you're fired. Okay, you're gone. You got to go through all 13. Get that certificate. You renew your vows. And God can use you. And it will be something special. It will be something wonderful that will happen. But here, the picture here is that of the person being married to the law. It's not a happy marriage. You see, the person that's married to the law, the person that attempts to fulfill the law and to obey the law, they're in for a miserable marriage. Because the law won't bend, the law is perfect, the law is always right, it's always demanding, it's all-encompassing. Doesn't matter how hard you try, doesn't matter how much you sacrifice, you will always be wrong. Because the law is perfect. Now that's a miserable existence. And how many people attempt to become holy through the law? And it turns out to be a miserable experience, a frustrating experience. Peter speaking to the apostles in Jerusalem In Acts 15:10 says, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Who can do it? Who could possibly obey it? Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" It's no wonder that spouses can get frustrated. You live with someone that's perfect all the time, that never makes a mistake. Boy, that gets old. Being married to the law is absolutely impossible. And what often happens is the person that is attempting to be made holy through the law, they finally get to the point and say, "You know what? I'm just going to pull the stops out and I'm going to live the way I want to live. I can't live this way. I can't fulfill these rules. I don't have the power to do so. So you know what? I'm just going to live like I want to live." And that's really what he says in verse 5. If you look at verse 5, he says, "While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." So this commitment and this relationship of marriage to the law, a commitment in marriage is supposed to be for life. But now secondly, the bond dissolved. "But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." So the only way to be set free from the requirements and the jurisdiction of the law is through death. The vows say, "Till death do us part." And you say, "Okay, if that's the way you want it, you can have it." And so you have shows like Forensic Files, where they accommodate their spouse. "We're in this till death." Okay. And you watch that show, and it's just, it is just absolutely mind-boggling that spouses will poison each other. One wife poisoned her husband with antifreeze. I think the worst part was he liked the taste of it. I don't know, but he poisoned him. And then you have some that hire hitmen to go into the house and shoot them. You got some that hire some to go in with a knife and cut them up. I mean, it is just. And then you come to find when they finally catch the person, they ask the person, they say, "Well, we were committed in marriage and I didn't want to break the commitment." Okay. So I murdered them till death do us part. That's what we did. So again, the law is stating here that, you know what, the only way you can be set free from this is through death. And again, when death takes place, it's not sorrow or grief, it's relief. In some of these programs, they'll show the spouse at the funeral and they're laughing. Instead of crying, there's relief instead of grief. And that's one of the things that sort of gives it away. It says, "Man, that wasn't a good marriage. They weren't happy at all. They're happy to say bye-bye, but they weren't happy in the marriage at all." Look at verse 3. "So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." Because the marriage is still intact. They're supposed to be committed to the marriage. The marriage is for life. So one of them breaks off and goes to another one. They have literally sinned against the Lord. They have broken God's commands. Matthew 19:9 says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Now what he's describing is a non-biblical divorce. A divorce that never should have taken place. And so now you marry another woman and you commit adultery because that marriage never should have been. Because the divorce never should have been. Another example is Mark 10:12. "And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." And so the point that he's making is these are relationships that never should have taken place because they were bound by a marriage till death do us part. That's the point. We miss that. We miss the whole illustration. He's talking about how binding the law is. That law is there till you die. The only way to be released from that law is to die. And that's the point that he's now going to make in verses 4 through 6, is the application of death to the law. So verse 4 says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." Now there's therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore. Well, death releases one from the requirements and the jurisdiction of the law. It's the only way to be released. It's the only way to be set free. There has to be death in order to be set free. Notice again, for the second time, he says, brethren. Because he's talking to those that are Jewish, that are in love with the law. They love the law, and he's saying, you've died to it. And they're going, what do you mean here? And he's calling them brothers, and he's trying to soften them up because of what he's saying here and the implications of what he's saying. Because they were attempting to be holy through following the law. And he's saying, it's not going to happen. You'll never achieve what you desire. It's absolutely impossible. So he says, brethren, you also were made to die to the law. And he's talking about the Mosaic law here. We have died to sin's penalty. The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying in our place. He was literally dying for the penalty of our sins. So when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we were dying with Jesus on the cross. We were dying to that penalty and the condemnation of God that was standing over us. But at the same time, we're also dying for the law that's the rule of life. That we attempt to be holy by obeying the law. We psych ourselves out. We have willpower. We have resolutions. We do all of this stuff. So in both ways, we have died to the law. That's not how we're going to be holy. Now, we will become holy when we're joined to Jesus. We receive his resurrection power. We fall in love with Jesus and we follow Jesus. Our lives will be changed. And any of us here that have walked with Jesus for any length of time, have you ever noticed this? All of a sudden one day you go, you know something? I used to be like this. You know something? I used to do this. And all of a sudden this light bulb goes on and you go, but I don't do it anymore. And then we look back and we say, well, how did I stop doing this thing? How did all of this happen? And some of the things that we gave up, they were hard. But some of them, just simply because of our marriage to Jesus, they just dropped off. They weren't fun anymore. They weren't the draw anymore. That's so different from the law that was a commandment to do so that incited us to want to go against it. Now that we're married to Christ, we want to do it. Notice he says here, he says, my brethren, he says, you also were made to die to the law. In 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul says it like this, to those who are without the law is without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So the law is there, and the law has a purpose, but it's greater because of our love and our marriage to Christ, who produces within us a desire to want to be holy. And then the power to be holy because of our connection to him. Notice as he describes through the body of Christ. So it was through Christ dying in our place, fulfilling the penalty of the law. We died with him, Romans chapter 6, we died to sin. But notice also, so that you might be joined to another. That we might be joined to Christ. That we might be married to Christ. We died to the law, so now we can be married to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So we're given to Christ. We're joined to Christ. We've died to the law. We belong to Christ. So the Holy Spirit began to draw us. The law did its work. It convicted us of sin. We were under the condemnation of God. And we said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to trust him. By grace are you saved through faith. And it went something like this. Will you take this man to be your Savior? Will you take him for richer, for poorer, for sickness, for health, for better, for worse, for time, and for eternity? And we said, I will. That's what happened. And at that moment, that old relationship died. We died. At that moment, we were joined to Christ. We were married to Christ. Notice it says, to him who was raised from the dead. So we not only died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, but we were also resurrected with Christ. And that's what gives us the power to fulfill the law. That gives us the power to be holy, is because of the resurrection power of Jesus that is now in us. We've died to the power of sin, the control of sin. If we sin, it's because we choose to sin. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we now can say no, but we can say yes to God, because God now energizes us with the Holy Spirit to do the right thing. And we actually want to do it. Galatians 2:19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Notice now the purpose of being joined to Christ. What is the purpose? Well, he says it here, in order that we might bear fruit for God. I put next to it the word holiness. That because of our union with Christ, because of Christ living in us, that produces holiness. We become whole people. We begin to take on the likeness of the Lord, of our Savior, of our Master. And that's what we talked about in chapter 6. By yielding, we are sanctified. We take on the likeness of the Lord. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." You know, a peach tree doesn't struggle to be a peach tree because it's a peach tree. You know, it just is. You don't walk by a peach tree and hear it groaning, going, you know, it's like, I hear that. Why are you groaning? I'm trying to grow peaches. That's why I'm groaning. That's stupid. If you hear that, you need to go see a doctor, because that isn't what they do. A peach tree produces what? Peaches. You don't walk over to a peach tree and go, "Look at that watermelon growing up there. I hope that doesn't hit someone in the head," you know. That isn't what they do. It's a peach tree. Because of its very nature and its branches connected to the trunk of the tree being a peach tree, it's going to produce peaches. That's just what it does. So of our marriage to Christ, our connection to Christ, makes us fruitful. We reproduce ourselves. We take on holiness. We begin to look like Him. Look at verse 5. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." So now again, he brings these three points up again. Marriage, the marriage bond. Notice, "for while we were in the flesh." So it's a reference to, again, our old marriage, married to the law, married under the condemnation of the law. It was dictating our judgment. Judgment's going to fall. Judgment's going to fall. Go to bed with that, get up with it throughout the day. Judgment's going to fall. Judgment's going to fall. Notice it says the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Now, by the way, and as I was looking at this, I was thinking today, you know, this curriculum, the sex education curriculum that's being taught in the public school, you know what the whole thing's about? It's about arousing sinful passions. And it tells our young people it's natural. You're a girl and you have an attraction towards other girl, follow it. Pursue it. That's what you need to do. Heterosexual teenage boy and you have a desire for girls, pursue it. It's natural. It's just like being hungry or being thirsty. It's a drive that you need to nurture, you need to work on. So instead of teaching self-control, they're teaching birth control. This is messed up. It is really messed up. And we wonder why there's just this rash of immorality and pregnancy among teens. Teens having abortions, unwanted children. I think it could be tied right back to this curriculum. This curriculum that teaches if it feels good, do it. You got the desire, go for it. It's not wrong, it's just maybe different. But you pursue it. And this is why we have got to teach our children. We've got to say, these passions are natural, but you know what? You got to turn it over to Christ. You got to let Christ master this. And you can't do it in your own flesh, do it in your own strength, but you can do it through the Spirit of God. God can do that. You need to be joined to another. Not under condemnation, but a new marriage under Christ. So you know what? You need to turn to Christ. This whole system is an ungodly system that is just perverting our youth, is literally what's taking place. Notice it says we're at work. It's the word work is energy. It's being energized in the members of our body, through our mouths, our ears, our feet, our hands. Sin is being utilized through those passions, through the members of our body. Notice what the outcome is, to bear fruit for death. That's the outcome of this curriculum. That's the outcome of following your desires and your passions. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. You know, if you were to compare this to the law will leave you barren. There's no fruitfulness. Following sin, there's no fruit to it at all. Look at verse 6. But now we have been released from the law. Notice the second area now, the bond is dissolved. Released from the law and have died to that. So it's made possible by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. We then died with Christ when Christ was dying on the cross. We were buried with Christ and we were raised with Christ. So we have died to the law. We don't have to be bound by the law anymore. The condemnation that was heaped upon us, we've been set free from that. The requirements of attempting to be holy by obeying the law, we've been released by that. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Oh, there's a purpose for the law, and we'll look at it next week. It's a detector. It detects that which is wrong. It reveals God's will to us, but there's no power within the law itself to do it. And this brings us now to the third area, the final area, the second marriage. So that we serve in newness of spirit. Now, he keeps doing these little teasers. That is an allusion to Romans 8. And all of Romans 8 is victory through the Holy Spirit. So he mentioned it in chapter 6 through the Spirit. He mentions it here in chapter 7. And then we'll get into chapter 8, an entire chapter dealing with the victory through the Holy Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Now that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So now in our marriage relationship with Jesus, it is not that of despair, it is that of joy. It is not that of bondage, it is that of freedom. It is not that of death, it is that of life. I think one of the best ways to illustrate this, some of us here that have raised children, do you remember those early years where you're attempting to teach your children basic hygiene? That when they take a bath, they use soap. You know what I'm talking about? You know, just a basic idea. You got to scrub underneath your neck. It's dirty. You know, you need to scrub your body. You need to use soap. We taught them about brushing their teeth. If you don't brush your teeth, I'll one day look at you and say, what a beautiful tooth you have. You know, and you lose all your teeth. It's a nice tooth. Comb your hair. I had one of my children confess to me a while ago that they used to wet the bar of soap. They wouldn't even use it. Of course, I knew that. I think everybody knew that, but that's the cat was out of the bag there. But you know what? The day comes. Mark this. Some of you are saying, oh, please encourage me. Okay, the day's coming when they'll start asking for special gel for their hair. The day will come when they'll ask for special soap. They'll ask for special conditioners for their hair. They'll ask for a special brush or a comb. They'll even ask for a toothbrush. They'll ask for those things. And then guess what the battle is going to be? You don't need to primp for 4 hours. Boy, we went from one to another, didn't we? Couldn't get them to even use a bar of soap, and now you're saying you don't need to take a bath for 4 hours. So that's, and you know what that is? That is serving in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Because they're going to want to. God only knows what the motivation is. Maybe they're just tired of stinking. I don't know what the motivation is. If it's a girlfriend that says you stink, I do not know. But the point is, that time comes where they want to. I want to close this morning with those three areas again. The marriage bond, the bond dissolved, and the second marriage. And I want to just give the application of this. Number one, marriage bond. Persons who are married to the law, law as a means to justification and becoming holy, are in for a miserable marriage and existence. The law won't bend. The law is perfect, always right, demanding, and all-encompassing. The law leads to despair because of our own inability to be perfect. I'll tell you, if you're attempting to be holy by the law, you are one frustrated soul. Because you can't do it. Number two, the bond dissolved. We have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. This is made possible through Christ's death, not the law's death. Releasing us from the law, from the moral, spiritual liabilities and penalties under God's law. We've been set free because we died with Christ. And thirdly, the second marriage. Now we can serve in newness of the Spirit because of our new relationship with God. We love the law. We see the law as God's revealed will for our lives. We want to obey so as to bear fruit and glorify God. Let me ask you this morning, which marriage are you into? Which marriage are you into? I'm not talking about a physical marriage. I'm talking about a spiritual one. Are you married to the law? Are you married to Christ? Really, I mean, if our lives are miserable, I think we could probably do a little introspection there and check it out and see what we're attempting to do through our own strength, through our own resolutions, and we'll see that's why we're depressed and that's why this is not happening. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this